Well, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and so if you can open up your copy of God's Word, 1 Samuel chapter 5, and look at that along with us. We're going to be reading just a couple of verses to start with, and so we're going to look at actually chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. We'll read that, and then we'll study these whole two chapters this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those pew Bibles in front of you and follow along with us. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Read along with me. 1 Samuel 6, verse 6. So why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And after he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Well, now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of Yahweh and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on its way on to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, when I was younger, following a lot of the different major sports, often that meant getting the morning newspaper and turning to the sports section and looking up what they call the box score. We call it the box score because it's basically a spreadsheet, a box in the paper with different statistics from the game and the scores. Who scored, how many hits, how many shots, errors, fouls, whatever. It was simple, it was fun, and relatively easy to follow along. Now today, if you follow sports at all, any sport really, things are completely different. In running sports like soccer or basketball, they actually track the average mile per hour that the player runs when he's playing. They even track the acceleration speed, the miles that they've run. In hockey and basketball, baseball, they track the speed of the puck or the ball. They track reaction times. They track all sorts of things in advanced analytics. In major leagues, they use something called the hard hit rate to determine expected outcomes, whether or not this person is expected to get a lot of home runs. It's pretty simple. If you hit the ball hard, you expect it to hit more home runs. Unless, of course, they see that your launch angle is far lower than the average, in which case you're expected to hit a lot of singles. And at this point, you're like, why is he telling us all of this? In taking all these statistics into consideration, you know, I often hear people say, you know, this person is just unlucky. That's why he's not getting as many home runs as he ought to get. Or maybe he's just lucky. He's hitting better than he's expected to hit. But we ask the question, what is luck? I mean, stats can't predict outcomes with 100% certainty. It's why we all still play games. So is there always a bit of randomness, a bit of chance, a bit of dumb luck in life? Well, of course not. There is a sovereign God, a Lord of Lords, a King over all, who is able to control a batted ball as much as the heart of the most powerful presidents. And you see, these chapters ask this same question. The Philistines are asking this same question. Are all the bad things that we've experienced, are they just by chance? Are they just by bad luck? Or is God's hand somehow working, defending his glory, humiliating the idols that we see and the idolaters? And so we ask the question this morning, is this all just by chance? And the answer is clearly not a chance. And so as we walk through what happens after the Philistines capture the Ark of Yahweh, thinking that they've conquered him, we're going to see God still working. God will not be trifled with, and he demands to be worshiped in his own way. And so this morning we're going to learn five reasons to worship God as God wants to be worshiped. 5 reasons to fear worshiping God wrongly and really to trust that he knows best how we ought to worship him. These are reasons that remind us that God is worthy of worship because he alone is the sovereign God. Well, as we pick up our narrative, remember the Israelites and the Philistines are battling at this point in their history. And after an initial defeat, Israel thinks that the solution will be to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle as kind of this good luck charm, this sort of lucky rabbit's foot, as it were. Well, of course, it backfires wildly as they cannot move God's hand in the ways that they want, and they are completely decimated. And the Philistines, they capture the Ark. The priest Eli and his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, all die on the same day. And the Philistines, for their part, they take the Ark of Yahweh as a trophy of sorts. And they bring it back to their people to show off that they have conquered the mighty God of Israel. Now remember, the Ark is a gold box. It's about 3.5 by 2.5 feet that God told Moses to build. Right, this table down here is probably a little bit bigger than the Ark. It gives you an idea how big this box was. When God told Moses to build the Ark, he told him to put inside of the Ark the Ten Commandments, the budded staff of Aaron, and a pot of manna. And on top of the Ark was a gold box with a gold lid, and there was two angels that were having their wings overlaying the top of the Ark here, and they called that the mercy seat because it was to represent the place where God would dwell. No image of God was found. It was just meant to be a representation of where God would dwell, and it was called the mercy seat because the priests would go and they would sprinkle that part of the Ark with some blood, representing the atonement that was needed to allow us to enter into God's presence. Well, poles were attached to the Ark in order to carry this Ark, and the priests, in order to move the Ark, had to carry the poles. They weren't even allowed to touch it because God, as it represents God, is holy, and so therefore it could not be something that they could approach and touch in that way. Now, the clan of the Levites that were supposed to move the Ark were the Kohathites, and they were charged with caring for the Ark according to Numbers chapter 4, and they were actually instructed not just to carry the Ark on the poles, but they were instructed to cover the Ark because no one was supposed to look on the Ark as they carried it. And so it's this Ark that the Philistines capture, and they carry this Ark 19 miles back to their capital in Ashdod. Once in the city, they set the Ark before their god Dagon in his temple, before a statue. And you can imagine them planning this parade of people going through the temple to see the mighty Dagon towering above little old Yahweh, the God of Israel who had been conquered. But God is about to laugh at their hubris. And so first we're going to see idols define impotence. Idols define impotence. They define what it means to be powerless. The Philistines expect that by placing the Ark of Yahweh beside Dagon, that it would be a display of his power. But in reality, it all goes sideways quite quickly, and it becomes a display of Dagon's impotence, of his complete inability to do anything but fall on his face before the one true God. So let's read verses 1 and 2, chapter 5, 1 Samuel 5, 1 and 2. Now, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, at this point, when I read this last night with my kids, they said, oh, Dagon, that's the fish god, right? But contrary to popular belief, Dagon was not a fish god. That's actually a medieval Jewish theory that is unlikely to be true, so you can scratch that out of your memory. Dagon was probably a grain god. In fact, he is most famous as the father of Baal, that Baal, the Baal of the Old Testament. Dagon is supposed to be the father of Baal. And so he is the father of the gods, as it were. And so as you think about Dagon in this temple in Ashdod, we see right next to him, this massive statue of Dagon, a very small box, the Ark of Yahweh. But Dagon, as we see, can't even stand up. Look at verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of Yahweh. And so they took Dagon and put him back in his place. He can't help but maintain a posture of worship before God. Notice that the Philistines had to take the ark. They took the ark of God, as it says at the beginning of the chapter. Now they have to take the idol off the floor and stand him back up. In the same exact word, just referencing the idea that they somehow have the power over these gods or have to help their god do what he needs to do and stand up. Well, his position of power doesn't last long. The next night, all things go the same way, except worse. Look at verse 4. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of Yahweh, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And so there we have it. His head, representing his ability to think, reason, and have purpose and power, totally severed. His hands, completely cut off, representing his ability to work and act and really do anything, off of his body. And Dagon is nothing and can do nothing. That's the point. You know, this reminds me of a passage that we read in family worship this week. Isaiah 44, you can just listen as I read, verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor known, that they may be put to shame. And then he goes on to speak of how they even make the idols, like out of a tree, for example. He says, half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of the wood he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, oh, deliver me, for you are my God. He says this, he's pointing out the absurdity of working with an idol, of thinking that an idol is anything. It's crazy to think and do anything with idolatry. Simply how they're made define the impotence of idols. But you also need to remember that idols aren't always just statues. Now, even for ancient peoples, the statue, they represented some higher power that everyone could see. For example, everyone has understood that somehow the sun rises, rains fall, crops grow. And so in order for you to try and get your best life now and to get those things to happen in your favor, the ancients created idols to somehow get those blessings in their life because they thought that some higher power was overseeing these events. And so an idol becomes a conduit for divine power. But even if we don't have as many statues and idols in our country, idolatry can still be a problem. For hundreds of years, Protestants have defined idolatry in a lot of different literature, in catechisms and writings. And here's how our catechism states the question, what is idolatry? You see, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope or happiness, for our significance or our security. Right, with that, so many things become idols in our hearts. We think happiness comes in getting what we want when we want it. For many, happiness can be tied to whatever you want to do on your screen. And so glowing rectangles become idols for many as we get to watch and see and do or play whatever it is that we want to do. Last week, when we looked at Eli and his sons, we saw that gluttony and food becomes an idol for many. For others, social standing, family, money become your why, the functional purpose for living, and thus an idol. But here's the lesson we learn from Dagon. We may think that many things in life are very important. Many things in life give us happiness. They give us hope for our future. Many things in life give us significance or maybe our security. But in reality, all idols are completely powerless to do what only God can do. And so we check our hearts every day by learning to love the time that we get to spend in His Word. We prioritize worship, both private times and corporate times. Why? Because God is the only omnipotent God. And like Dagon, every God substitute is impotent to give us what we're hoping for. Only God is worthy of our worship. And if you find that you've been chasing idols of your heart, let the words of Isaiah comfort you. He says, after he's talked about the foolishness of idolatry, he says, "Remember these things. Remember them, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Right? God is not only the omnipotent God overall, He is also a gracious God. He is gracious for those who turn to Him, trusting that He alone has the power to forgive sins and to satisfy every need. Well, as the story progresses, there is a second reason to worship God as God wants to be worshiped. Number two, terror strikes idolaters. Terror strikes the idolaters. As if it weren't bad enough that Dagon is forced to grovel before Yahweh and embarrassingly gets decapitated, next, he brings disease and death onto the idolaters. Look at verses 6 through 8. "Now the hand of Yahweh was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God.' And so they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?'" Right? It's not like some poisonous gas came out of the ark when they opened it, affecting only a few around them, right? Like all of Indiana Jones here. What we understand is that the whole city and the rest of greater Ashdod metro area, right, this whole region is affected because God's hand was heavy upon them. He gave them tumors, it says. Now, what were these tumors? Reading a lot of commentaries this week shows me that we don't actually know what these tumors were. A lot of people have guesses about what they were. Some, one of the most interesting examples, was that it could have been had something to do with the mice or the rodents that we also see in chapter 6 were plaguing the Philistines. And so if it was connected to the mice or the rodents, it could have been that God brought a case of the bubonic plague, which we know is carried by the fleas that are attached to rats and stuff. And so we understand that this could have been it, because tumors aren't necessarily what we think of as cancerous tumors, but could be a swelling of the lymph nodes or the body in some sort of way. Interesting theory. Could be, couldn't be. Ultimately, we don't know. But no matter what it is, these tumors, there's some sort of identifiable disease, didn't just happen on Ashdod in a small little area, but on really the whole area here. And as the five lords of the Philistines from the five major cities get together, I think it's funny here that Gath, in arrogance, says, and I can just imagine them saying this, you know, they think that the men of Ashdod are the wimps, right? Gath is where Goliath is from. It's where the warriors are from. And so Gath comes and says, you know what? Ashdod has always been soft. Mighty Gath can take the ark of Yahweh. Look at what he says next, verse 8. They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of Yahweh was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. They didn't even consult one another this time. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And then chapter 6, verse 1, the ark of the Lord of Yahweh was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. So the writer here of 1 Samuel does such a great job of showing us that the fear and the growth of this disease and the trepidation that is overtaking the entirety of Philistia is growing over these 7 months. And you notice verse 12 gives us a very important clue that the tumors were for the survivors. Scores and scores of people died. For those who didn't die, they all had tumors. I also find it interesting that Goliath, yes, that Goliath, probably was a young man in Gath during these days when these tumors swept through his city. He would go on to mock the living God, but at this point in his life, he was probably like the rest of the Philistines and just wanted the Ark of God out. Beloved, I hope we don't need tumors to recognize that idolatry doesn't give us what we think we want. Try as we might to improve on our own, staying strong when our worlds crumble all around us. As much as we may think that we can control our lives, God often reminds us that He is always in control. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Idolaters too. And so terror should strike the idolaters. After all of this, the Philistine lords come together hoping to find some solution for what to do with the ark, because I can assure you the last two of the five major cities want nothing to do with the ark in their city. And as they meet with the priests, the next reason to worship God that we see, number 3, self-styled sacrifices can never cover sin. Self-styled sacrifices can't cover sin. Well, you know that point in movies when the big bad guys seem to get the upper hand? One of the heroes might get captured and, as an act of self-sacrifice, says something like this: "You know what? I don't care what you do to me, just don't hurt my family." Or, you know, maybe the world is at stake. So they might say, you know, whatever you do to me, just don't destroy my planet or something like that, right? It's a Hail Mary play. If all else doesn't work, then resort to begging, pleading for your life or the people that you are supposed to protect. Do you ever realize why they call that long pass at the end of a football game a Hail Mary? It's because it's as unlikely to be successful as prayer is in the minds of the people who called it, especially prayers to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Even popular culture that is generations old sees coming to God as a last-ditch effort after all else fails. So when you're scared or when you're in a trial, unsure of the best way forward, making a deal with God so that he can somehow help you is always going to be the wrong thing to do. God does not bow to our wishes like some sort of genie. If you just give him the right things in your life, then he'll help you. He isn't moved by deals that we try to make. And so the Philistines, who don't worship God on God's terms, fail to curry Yahweh's favor. Perhaps they tried to worship him as they worship their idols. Perhaps moving him to a different city would weaken his power, or so they thought. But alas, nothing worked. And so they call the wisest, most religious men they know to advise them on what they're supposed to do next with this ark. We'll go to chapter 6. Verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of Yahweh? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Look, they do what they think they should do to appease the wrath of God, based on maybe how they'd worship Dagon or something. It's kind of like this. They realize that somehow God is angry at them, and so they want to give a gift to Yahweh to show them that they're really sorry for whatever reason it is that God's angry with them. And so they think, well, let's give them the most precious thing we have, which is gold. But it's not enough just to give them some money, some stacks of coins. No, artisans must create tumors and mice, one for each of the 5 lords. I mean, as I was reading it and studying it this week, I just wanted to know how they picked the model for the tumors. Right? Like, did they say, "Jason, man, that guy's got a big tumor. Let's go use his tumor." I mean, what if you're Jason? Like, how do you feel about that? Like, and this is, I don't know what's going on. But they make these models of tumors and mice, and they send it in a box back to the land of Israel, or so they think. That's what they did. Probably want to make sure that Yahweh knew that they wanted him to take away these things. That's so they make the mice and then the tumors. They thought, you know, Yahweh probably doesn't speak our language, so we'll have to give kind of a picture of what we want him to take away. And so they send him with these things. You know, their self-styled ideas of how to appease gods it's kind of like the Epic of Gilgamesh. Right, that's one of those ancient flood stories developed by pagans. I think because they remember that there actually was a flood, and so that they have a lot of cultures have these stories of worldwide floods. Well, the Epic of Gilgamesh is one of these older ones. And in that story, the gods don't like the one god who chose to flood the world. And they don't like the one god who chose to flood the world because when he floods the world, there's no longer animals being sacrificed by all the humans. And you see, these gods are dependent on these sacrifices for their food. And so the flood lasts for a number of days, and finally it subsides, and the one man who's left offers his sacrifices. I was going to try and say his name. I can't say his name. It's begins with a U, okay? This U man. He offers his sacrifices, and the gods are said to gather like flies to these animal sacrifices because they're so famished. And because this U man offers this sacrifice, they will do anything for him. It's what the Philistines expect Yahweh to do. You know what? Yeah, they think Yahweh's going to honor him because they have made him these golden tumors and these golden mice. They've reflected that they trust that Yahweh's in charge of this tumors and this mice business. And so they want to honor him, and they expect Yahweh will honor them. That's this idea. And then just look at the confidence that oozes out of these priests in verse 5. Right, so you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. You know, it's something like, I think it might possibly work. I don't know. How might you offer self-styled worship today? Are you always looking for an experience in the worship service? Trying to determine if the decor, the music, the lights, the ambiance, the people, if it moves you in a certain way? You're chasing the feels, then when church stops feeling right, I can guarantee you will look to move on. Perhaps basing church on the feels isn't your struggle. Perhaps your struggle is because you let in all sorts of experts who blend false teaching with Christianity, like these Philistine priests. For example, you guys might have heard of Sarah Young and the Jesus Calling books. Sarah Young claims to write with pen in hand, listening to God, writing down whatever she hears God says. She writes in her devos as if she is Jesus speaking directly to us. And the Jesus that she writes isn't a true Jesus at all. It's a therapeutic Christ who focuses on self-care. It's light on addressing sin and regularly misapplies the Bible. And so do yourself a favor if you have a Sarah Young book, throw it in the trash. Do your mom a favor if she's got one on her nightstand, take that and throw it in the trash. You don't need that. What's sad is that there are 100 Sarah Youngs out there. And so we all need to grow in discernment. We must make sure that we aren't led astray by false teaching. But why are false teachers so attractive? Because they tell us something that deep down we really want to hear. And most often it's simply that sin isn't that big of a deal. They tell us that you're lovely just the way you are. And all you really need is a little bit more self-care. Perhaps a little more discipline to reach your full potential. You see, the Philistines at least understood that God's wrath was hot against them. They just made up their own way to get right with God. Thanks be to God, we don't have to rest on traditional, rote, repeat after me prayers that we must recite 5 times in order to be forgiven of sins. We don't need to volunteer at soup kitchens for God to like us again. We don't need to give away things to the poor to earn God's favor and atone for our sins. Thanks be to God that all of our sins were covered because of what Christ has accomplished for us. You see, God the Son took on flesh. He lived a perfect life, sacrificed under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried as a perfect substitute. That was the point of all of the animal sacrifices we see throughout the whole Bible, to point us to the fact that death is required for sin, either your own death or a substitute death. They taught us very simply that the wages of sin is death, and the blood of bulls and goats had to be repeatedly offered as our sins multiplied every day before God. And so God's solution for sin is very simple. He punished Christ in our place. Christ is our substitute death for our sins. And not only that, but Christ is said to be our righteousness, because when we turn and we trust in what Christ has accomplished for us, we are cleansed, our sins are placed on him, and his righteousness is credited to us, because that is what we desperately need in order to get into God's presence. And so we understand that God's solution for sin is very simple. It's in Christ and Christ alone. It's not like we can do enough to make God pleased with us. We certainly can't find our way based on what feels right or sounds appealing. The only way is always through Christ. The response to this good news has always been repent and believe. Turn away from living for yourself and trust that Christ alone is what you need. And so if you trust that Christ has paid it all, it will affect how you live. It will affect you in ways that you will see in every aspect of your life. You'll want to walk closely with our merciful God. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we can make enough gold mice offering our good deeds to God, expecting that we'll pass his test for good enough for heaven. Of course, no one is good enough. That's why Christ came, is that only final sacrifice for sins. So remember, our third reason to worship God as God wants is that self-styled sacrifices can never cover sin. Next, we see that God specializes in the impossible. God specializes in the impossible. As you read scriptures, it seems like that on every other page, God reminds us that what is impossible with man is possible with God. For example, Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? No, there is no rock. I know not any." And of course, at the end of Job, God asks, "Do you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Is he a pet for your daughters?" Absolutely not. And that quote from Luke 18, 27, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Do you know what that's from? Do you know what's in the context of that quote? Is it in healing some gnarly disease or a man born blind or maybe calming the sea? It's none of those. It's in the context of saving sinners, forgiving sin. Especially a wealthy man who seemed to have no need for God on the surface of his life. You see, Jesus' point is that it is impossible to see your own sin before a holy God. It's impossible to see Christ as your greatest need and turn and trust in him apart from God working in you. Beloved, this is why there are so many other examples of God doing things that's otherwise impossible. To remind us that he can redeem anyone. There is no hardened family member, rebellious teen, or pagan neighbor that God can't save. And in our text, we get another example of God doing the impossible to remind us to hope in him. Remember, the Philistine priests are trying to figure out how to appease God, and certainly some still doubt whether this is Yahweh at all. It might just be a fluke or some other evil god who was mad at Dagon. And so as the priests continue to talk to the five lords and kind of set up this whole plan, they encourage them to try what they're telling them, to act humbly, and maybe Yahweh will relent of his diseases. Look at verse 5 again, the end of verse 5. Perhaps Yahweh will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Verse 6, so why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, right, after he had done the plagues and all that, did they not send the people away and they departed? Right, this is interesting here. The Philistines, they know about Israel's history. Some 450 years earlier, the Philistines still remembered all of the plagues that happened in Egypt. And so they're reminded the Philistine lords, you know what, Yahweh can be a powerful God. So just do what we tell you. And so they devise not only this gift, but a test to see if this is truly Yahweh doing these things. Look at verse 7. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart. But take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of Yahweh and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on its way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he, that it is Yahweh who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. You can see how this makes sense in their mind, right? Maybe this might still just be a chance. It could just be a coincidence that these bad things are happening to us when the Ark of Yahweh comes into the land. And so they devise this complicated plan with the cows and the cart and all that. And I think you understand why they do this. You see, two cows who have never been yoked do not naturally pull a cart. They tend to wander their own ways. They don't go in one direction. They tend to not pull a cart 7 miles in a one direction towards Beth Shemesh. Also, these cows are described as having calves at home, meaning that they are regularly like nursing these calves. And if you have ever been on a farm, you understand that when you hear in the morning the cows lowing, that's not just a, hey, we're like roosters, the day's here. That's a, we're uncomfortable, get this milk out of us sort of lowing, okay? And that's what's going on here. These cows are lowing as they go because they understand that the calves need to take this milk out of their udders. And so if they can shut up their calves, attach them to this ark, and the cows go in the opposite direction of their calves, pulling the cart effectively, then they'll know this isn't just by chance. Only God could make this happen. So that's the plan that they devise. And so the test begins with the lords walking behind the cows, the cart, and the ark to report what they see. Look at verse 10. And so the men, that is these five lords, we can assume maybe an entourage as well, did exactly this. And they took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of Yahweh on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Sure enough, even though the cows should have turned around to try and get to their calves, even though they should have been able to pull the cart, they neither turned to the right nor to the left. And so we see very clearly here, God is the God of the impossible. So, beloved, when we know God as Lord and Savior, when we have experienced His impossible kindness in our lives, His amazing grace, and His perfect forgiveness of sins, then this is a God that we ought to worship. We rejoice that we can come to Him in prayer at any time, night and day. And this is a God that we approach with humble reverence, fear and awe, yet still finding protection and comfort. Well, this leads us to our final reason to worship God as God wants. Number 5, true worship can never be improvised. True worship can never be improvised. Well, all of life has a fair amount of improvisation. We must adapt to situations as they come up. When we drive, we have to adjust to the drivers around us. We brake sooner, we turn, all of these things. Actors often have to improvise lines when their stage mates forget theirs. And so jazz musicians learn to improv, learning to listen carefully across the group, playing off of what others are playing. And one place we never are free to improvise, though, is worship. Right? We improvise all the time, except when it comes to worshiping the one true God. Let's see what happens when the ark returns to Beth Shemesh. Look at verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to Yahweh. And the Levites took down the ark of Yahweh and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and they set them, both of these things, upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to Yahweh. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to Yahweh, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of Yahweh is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Well, all is well, it seems. The Philistines, you can imagine them, right? They're hiding behind the crest of the hill, seeing what happens to the ark as it goes into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and they see the Israelites do their thing with the ark, and they're like, I guess it was God after all. And so they steal away and go back into their land, the 7 miles back into the country. The people of Israel, they see this as an opportunity to worship God with animal sacrifices. They say, oh, we got a couple of animals right here. Let's sacrifice these cows. They understand that God requires a substitute sacrifice for sins. And get this, Beth Shemesh is a town that was given to the Levites, specifically the Kohathites. And if you remember from earlier, the Kohathites were the very clan responsible for transporting the ark according to Numbers chapter 4. And so you even have priests who were able to move the ark, supposedly, and understood what to do with this ark. But all is not well in Beth Shemesh. You might remember from earlier, the people were supposed to move the ark covered. It was not to be exposed. It was not to be on display. And yet what did these Beth Shemites, Kohathites, do? Look at verse 15. Right? The Levites took down the ark of Yahweh and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and they set them, both of them, upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to Yahweh. They sacrificed the heifers too. It's not in accordance with the typical laws for sacrifice that God outlined in great detail in Leviticus, when these sacrifices were supposed to take place, and this was not it. And so disaster strikes. Look at verse 19. And so he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of Yahweh. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because Yahweh had struck the people with a great blow. What did they do? It just says they looked at the ark. But they did more than that, didn't they? They set up the ark on top of a rock for everyone to see. And apparently many came to see the ark, perhaps to bow down and worship before it. And they freely offered sacrifices on their own and in their own ways, kind of like Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who tried to offer strange fire and incense to God way back in Leviticus chapter 10. As soon as they tried to improvise their own ways to worship God, oh, this spices looks great. I'll offer this sacrifice in this way. What happens? They die immediately before God. So God's wrath burned hot against Nadab and Abihu, just as it does for these Kohathites, who are supposed to know better. They were the ones who were supposed to follow God's plans for worship. And their response is classic Philistine. Get it out of here. Look at verse 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who was able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of Yahweh. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of Yahweh and brought it up to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of Yahweh. Eli and his line of priests are gone. Shiloh's tabernacle is likely destroyed. And so a faithful Levite takes charge of the ark up in Kiriath-Jearim. Listen, just like Israel, churches are not allowed to improvise our worship. God actually tells us the basic elements of corporate worship, of what we do when we gather together, right? We're to participate and to engage in the elements that the New Testament explicitly commands of us, namely prayer, the public reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, the giving of offerings, and then baptism in the Lord's Supper as the opportunity presents itself. It's really pretty simple. And so here at First Baptist Church, we aim to do for another 200 years what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. Seriously praying as we gather, intentionally lifting up praise, thanksgiving, confession of sin, and petitions directly to God. We endeavor to read the word of God, and that's a different time than the preaching of the word, which we also do verse by verse through books of the Bible. Every single time we gather, we engage in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that glorify God, exalt the work of Christ, and remind us of how God calls us to live. We also collect money, not because we are greedy, but so that our church can be a beacon of gospel hope as we stay deeply rooted in Farmington and support gospel ministries around the globe. And of course, we practice the two ordinances of baptism for new believers and Lord's Supper as an ongoing sign of our commitment to Christ and his church. So, beloved, we are not free to improvise. We're not free to kind of, I'm not going to do that element this week. We're not going to have a sermon this week. We're not going to have scripture reading this week. We're not going to sing this week. We're not free to improvise or invent cool new ways to worship God. We can't eliminate them, nor can we add. Why? Because our faith is rooted not in what we think will work or what draws a crowd, but in what the very Creator God tells us that we should do to worship Him. Worship is never improvised. When we do, God reminds us that it is a dangerous endeavor. God is not ours to make after our own image. And so worship is not to conform to our whims. We are so fortunate to have passages like this, to be reminded that there's no such thing as a coincidence or luck, but God is always providentially working. God remains unchanged, and so in a culture that prizes individualism, what works for me mentality, we often need reminding that God created us to be in a community that's tied to history. rooted in what God says is the right way to worship him. And so we take what we do week in and week out seriously with great joy, because we know God, we know his ways, and his ways are never burdensome. We want to worship him as he tells us we should, and it is always a great joy and privilege. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been able to study this passage. It's been interesting and enjoyable to walk through and see how you have worked in the past and how you even humbled the God of Dagon and helped the Philistines at least learn that idolatry is fruitless and pointless. And yet, Lord, we do confess that we also struggle with our own forms of idolatry. We also struggle to think that we can find in our hope or our happiness, that we could find maybe significance or security in created things and things that we do and things that we enjoy more than you. Lord, these are dangerous places to be, and so help us, Lord, to adjust our worship. Lord, help us to be faithful as a church to walk ever closely with you, that we would be those who take seriously your commands in the Word of God to be faithful in our walk, faithful to worship you corporately as you have commanded. Lord, thank you that you don't leave us guessing. Thank you that we don't have to kind of make up our own ways to get right with you. We aren't left to our own ideas about what it means to be a pretty good person. Lord, but you've given us everything we need. You've revealed us in your word what it means to walk faithfully with you, what it means to have a reconciled life because of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless our day. Help us to be faithful worshipers, even as we celebrate the gift of our mothers today. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.